Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning recognizing what we just heard from the pulpit, the need for your Holy Spirit's work to enlighten our minds. Father, also to make us teachable, not just to know the truth, but to apply it and to be humble before you, to receive what you have for us. Bless the time that we have together this morning as we talk about the hard cases when it comes to conflict resolution. For your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to skip the review because there's so much material today. I hope I get through all of it. I'm going to endeavor to do so. Let me just begin by saying that when it comes to this issue of conflict resolution, we all have this vision where we think, okay, once I learn the skills, then I'll go to this person who I have a conflict with. We'll have an information exchange, a time of tears and hugs, and everything will be great, and this will be put in the past, and we just move forward. And we think, wouldn't that be nice? But I'd say in very, very many cases, that doesn't happen. So we have to start asking, why is that? That's part of it. And then the other part of it is that a lot of times it's just not as simple, oh, I said something mean to you, will you please forgive me? I forgive you, and then you move on like that. It's complicated. There are more issues, we call them complicating issues, or complicating factors. It's not just this one thing. It's a universe of other things that play into it. And so that makes it more difficult to do the conflict resolution. So today I want to talk about some of the kinds of cases that are the complicating cases, as well as some ideas and thoughts about what you can do in light of those. First of all, the first one I want to talk about, the first type of hard case, is one where the relationship is still strained after the apology. There's been a conversation, there's been, will you please forgive me? Yes, I forgive you. And yet there's still that just residual stuff that just kind of hangs there. When one of the or more of the parties remains angry or embittered or even just detached. Now, what are some of the reasons that this can happen? Well, one of them is because the apology was not done well. If you want to know how to make a good apology, use that brochure that I handed out to you. I think we still have some and can make them available afterwards. It talks about the seven A's of confession. The seven components, all starting with the letter A. Ken Sandy is a master of alliteration, and he gives you seven A's that should be a part of a good request for forgiveness, of an apology. If you just kind of shortcut it and say, hey, sorry about that, are we good? That's not an apology. And likely the person's going to say, yeah, I'm fine, like I don't even want to talk about it anymore. And yet there's still that, you know, there's still the stuff that's there. So that's one thing, is the apology was not well done. Related to that, why is it that the apology maybe was not done well? Well, one is, why there's this residual hangover. One is that one of the parties might feel manipulated. You kind of manipulated me. You know, you're a Christian, right? You're supposed to forgive. Yeah, okay, I forgive. Well, again, that's this, you know, I haven't really gone through the process of an actual forgiveness, of an actual apology and forgiveness. Perhaps the other person didn't own their side of it. I don't know if you've ever seen the classic Seinfeld case, where a Seinfeld episode where George Costanza says to the girl, they're in the car and they're talking, and he says, I love you. And she just keeps on going. And he's like, oh. So he talks to Jerry about it. He says, she didn't give me the return I love you. You know, what am I supposed to do? Well, then he finds out that she's deaf in that ear. And so he, again, they're back in the car again, and he says, hey, I just want to say, and he grabs her head and turns it to the other ear, and he says, I love you. And she says, I heard you the first time. and so he's left with this, okay, what am I supposed to do now? That does happen. You'll have a situation, you say, you know, I'm sorry, you're thinking this other person sinned egregiously, and you sinned egregiously, and then you say, will you forgive me? I was wrong, and I own my sin. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. Will you forgive me? And they say, well, it's about time. And you're like, no, where's the return? I want the return. Will you forgive me? But it doesn't come. And so that becomes a problem. Related to that then, again, regards to the idea of was the apology sincere or not, let's remember Luke 17, verses 3 through 5. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And I love the next verse because the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Why would they say that? Because he just told them, forgive him 70 times 7. And you can hear them just, you know, like their jaws dropping down going, 70 times 7? You're going to have to increase our faith if we're going to do that. I don't know how I could do that. But when somebody does come to you and they repent, then you are required to forgive them. Matthew 18, 21 to 22, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? I forgive him up to 7 times. And Jesus said, I do not say to you 7 times, it's 70 times 7. So Luke 17 and Matthew 18. Another thing, besides, again, the apology was not well done, is that the parties don't understand what forgiveness is. Forgiveness, and again, I refer you to the brochure because I'm trying to brush through this part of things. In the brochure, there's 4 promises related to forgiveness. When you say, I forgive you, you're promising 4 things. Look it up in the brochure. Again, if there's a deacon here, maybe get some of those brochures out there. Look up the part, what are the 4 promises that you're making? If you don't understand what those promises are, then there's a good possibility that you won't, that the forgiveness exchange is not being done completely. Number 3, if the parties don't understand the distinction between forgiveness and trust. So that's an important distinction. Very often we tie the two together. I'll forgive him when I see him change. When I see these fruits of repentance, then I will forgive him. And I think it's important that we make a distinction between saying, I forgive you and I trust you. Because the person might say, I forgive you, but the trust, if there's especially in an intimate relationship, say father or husband and wife, if the trust has been broken, it's something that oftentimes is going to have to be rebuilt. It's going to have to be, it's going to take time to rebuild that trust. And so we want to make sure you understand that distinction. You can say, I forgive you. That doesn't mean I'm going to trust you from here on out. Guys, you may want to just leave those at the back for now. Otherwise, we'll get distracted. Thanks. Yeah, so those pamphlets are at the back there. Just grab one of those on the way out. If you don't get one, just ask me afterwards, and I'll find some more for you. So again, three cases where you might still feel that strain after it. Apology was not well done. The parties don't understand what forgiveness is, and the parties don't understand the distinction between forgiveness and trust. Okay, the two are related, but they're not connected, so that once you say, I forgive you, that means like if you have a husband who's been unfaithful to his wife, she says, I forgive you. That doesn't mean that she says, well, listen, I'm going to be gone for a few days. I'm going to work late, and I'm going to, you know, I can't tell you where I'm going. Well, you know, you said you forgave me, so you're not going to ask me about this stuff anymore. Well, that's not what that means. You got to rebuild the trust. It's on your shoulders, the one who was the offender, to rebuild the trust. It's not on your wife to get over it. It's on you to rebuild it. That's another whole topic, another whole conversation there. Second one that's difficult are family conflicts. This is one that perhaps a lot of you have been involved in. I'll give you some examples of that. And because of the fact that you have this relationship already, the family situation, there's this additional compound or component of the personal relationship. This could be parent-child, sibling-to-sibling. Let me give you some examples of these. First, the parent-to-child examples, parent and child relationships. We hold to, at Woodruff Road, a complementarian understanding of the father and the mother, or the husband and the wife. Men and women have overlapping responsibilities, but also there's some unique responsibilities by virtue of their sex, their gender, their role as the father and the mother. I'm talking about the general situation. I understand people are divorced. I understand that. Those who are considered, that's not just the normal state. That is something that there would other factors that would kick into it. So I'm just talking about normal father, mother, or husband, wife, and their children. So we would hold to here, Woodruff Road, this complementarian view. Men are foremost, the uniqueness of the man's role, men are foremost called to represent the family, as well as they are responsible for the state of the family before God. That is, that God holds the man responsible. God went to Abraham. God went to Adam and said, you know, what's going on here? He didn't go to Eve and he didn't go to Sarah. The man is the covenant head. He bears the responsibility for the situation in the family. So the men need to hear that. And women need to understand that that's their calling, their role. So you don't want to usurp that. You don't want to confuse it. You don't want to try to override that. But with this particular understanding of relationship, we call this covenant headship, there are abuses of that. First, we have the two abuses in particular. Would be the hyper-patriarchal father or the hyper-matriarchal mother. So an example of this, this would be a father or mother who believes that children are under their care until they leave, and oftentimes it would be, you are under our responsibility and care until you are married. That is, you cannot be independent until, now again, there's variations of this. And one of the, actually, all the interesting observation that was made about this, I think it's really, really interesting. Typically, we'll say it's a family where the husband is the hyper-patriarchal father. Almost invariably, what you'll see is he's heavy-handed with his kids, and yet is very rarely under responsibility himself. You will submit to me. However, I don't need to submit to anybody. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And you think, well, that's really hypocritical, isn't it? You know, you need to understand responsibility. You need to understand headship and authority, but not me. You know, I'm not going to join the church. I'm not going to be in the authority of any elders. I'm not going to do any of this. And you think, well, why can't your kids take on the same attitude that you have? I'm not under your authority anymore. Well, no, you can't do that. And you see, there's this this parsing this way, and there's this. It's a manipulative. It's pathological. It's not good. You also can have this with a mother as well, where the mother is in charge. I had one situation where the mother, driving factor, the husband was a passive man. The mother would say, you know, the family, we need to hold the family together, and we need to all be in the same business together, and the kids need to be very heavily controlled. The girls will not go to college. They will stay here and remain in the household until somebody comes and marries them. And I've seen that. I mean, it's around. So, and I've counseled with a couple of their kids who were messed up by that. So those things are real, and those could really create hard family conflicts. You'll see family conflicts coming out of that. Another one is you might even see an example of the family tradition. Ones where you'll have, say, an unsaved parent who will say, doesn't understand the Christian faith, but says, or they might be even a traditional Christian, and they say, we have family dinners every Sunday night. And you go to them and say, well, I'm going to this church now that has worship service. You're going to choose church over the family? And they'll put you in that situation of family or church. Which are you going to choose? It's got to be one or the other. That's going to generate conflict. Now, that's not hypothetical. I mean, I've run into these. I've had people in the congregation come and say, what am I supposed to do? We've been doing this for 20 years, but now I'm coming to the church, and what are we supposed to do? Well, you got to work through it. I'm not going to give you the answer because it's different for every family. How you work through that is something that requires some time and thought. We'll get to in a minute. Another one, sibling to sibling. You might have one sibling who's unsaved and has kids that are unsaved, and they say, hey, we want to come over. You know, the cousins want to play together. And you're thinking, those cousins are little, you know, problems. And I don't know that I really want my kids hanging around them. And so what happens, the sibling gets insulted. Like, what's wrong? You think my kids aren't good enough for you? And then now you have a family conflict. Again, the family relationship creates, that puts you in a situation where conflict resolution becomes more difficult. Because people's feelings are hurt, they take it very personally. Another one is weddings. You'll have this as well. You might have, we've had the situation here where the person came to me, my sibling is going to marry a person who's not a believer. Should I go to it? Or my sibling is going to be in a homosexual marriage. Should I go? They've asked me to be in the wedding. Can I do that? Well, I don't think I'm going to do that, but should I go to the wedding? I mean, how do I do that? Well, you have to think through a lot of factors. It's not just a yes or no, always clear answer. I think you got to think through a lot of different factors and come to a wise decision. So again, sibling can be another one. An elderly parent, what to do with mom? Dad's gone now. Mom is starting to get some dementia. I think she should live with you. I think she should be put in a home. She doesn't want to live in a home. She wants to live in her home. But we don't have enough money to pay for mom in the home. And so the siblings all begin to have this conflict. Does this sound familiar to anybody in my discussion? I see a lot of smiles, so I'm thinking, I'm going, yeah, been there, am there, will be there. So another example, again, of course, would be the husband and wife. which of course is going to be the bulk, really, of a lot of the conflicts that we run into. And again, I'm not going to try to specify on that particular issue, but in terms of the family conflicts, the father-mother relationship with the children to each other, the father and mother to each other. I could also even include, this is not a family one, but the employer-employee relationship is another one that can be strained and test you. Third hard case is when one side's unwilling to acknowledge the problem. You might have a pastor who has hurt a number of families in the church, but he refuses to acknowledge his wrong. What are you supposed to do? This is why we are a Presbyterian church, by the way. If you have independent churches where the pastor can be a bully and he's not accountable to anybody, that's a problem. In the PCA, in a perfect world, if it was run the way it should be, of course, PCA's got sinners too. But there is a mechanism where if somebody in the congregation says, this guy's being a bully, they can go to the presbytery and there will be the shepherding committee or some committee from the presbytery will come in and investigate, hold them accountability. There's a ton of accountability. I've never appreciated that more than from our last General Assembly. How much accountability is. There's checking, rechecking all the time on each other as churches just to protect against that kind of thing. So, again, what's the member supposed to do? The husband or wife who won't come or talk, for example, I might have someone that says, yeah, my husband and I are estranged, we're having a problem, but he won't come to the table. Well, as I said last week, getting one side of the story is always dangerous. There are times where I might say, let me call him, and I'll call the guy up and say, can you and I meet? I just want to make sure that what your wife is telling me is accurate, or that what your husband is telling me is accurate. Can we meet? And oftentimes they'll say, oh, good, yeah, I want you to know what's going on. And then hopefully that will establish a relationship where we could go from there. Well, all we know, the main thing is to remember here is that if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So you are to make the best effort, even if these things don't all play out the way we'd like. Final fourth hard case is one side's unwilling to repent. We can have an example of that. We have a family in the church here. You all know the Millers. I say that because it's been a public prayer request. They had a situation, and I could spend 2 weeks talking about the Miller situation. They had neighbors that were neighbors that you can't even believe how hard this was. You can't believe the things that the neighbors were doing. You just think, people really do that, and yes. And yet, the many months that we walked through this together was, I think, profitable for me and for them. They would say in the long run, they'd say they were thankful the Lord has taught them things through it. And the Lord did resolve it, at least for now, pretty radically, as in the neighbors getting arrested. But that's still there. But that is a classic example of a situation where they could not, they were literally locked up, well, I say literally, they were locked up in terms of their decisions. They could not, they had no way out. All they could do is sit there and be pummeled. And you think, well, you can't, trust me, we looked at every option out there. And this was one where you just had to be quiet and take it. And it was not pretty, it was hard. And I just really was proud of the Millers for how they resolved that. But again, that's another example. The other person that continues to push the buttons. Well, what are some of the helps that I can give you in regards to these kinds of situations that just don't seem to resolve well? First of all, pray. I mean, that sounds like that's always a kind of throw out there, you should pray. But certainly, that is absolutely critical. You have to pray. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, James 1, 2, and 3, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Or don't be anxious or anything, but in prayer and supplication, bring your request before the Lord. If you're not praying, I mean, that's like the first thing you need to be doing. Pray. And I mean serious praying, not throw out prayers, not just, you know, oh, Lord, help me in this deal. But, I mean, take some concerted time, carve it out, and say, you know, for the next even 15, 20 minutes, I'm going to just pray through all the different parts of this. A second thing, take dedicated time to address it. Walking through all the steps that are necessary for conflict resolution often takes longer than you think. For example, if it's done well, when I've done mediation before, there's like a structure to walk through it. And I'll tell people, you need to figure on even, it could be a few hours, it could be a day, it could be a couple days. And they're like, what? And I remember one family where I did this, and they're trying to reconcile with their daughter. And I said, you need to figure on the better part of a day. And they said, really? And I walked him through all the steps. Here are all the things that I would do to structure the talk and to make sure you do this in a biblical, godly, organized way. And so they said, oh, okay, well, we'll plan on it. They called me on. It was a week later. They said, 9 hours. 9 hours we sat with our daughter, hearing her side, giving our side, going through Scripture, working. Now, most of us are thinking, I just want to get on with my life. I just want to say, you got to hear my side. Now you've heard it. You can just repent now, and let's go on with life. I used to have a friend that would say, when people would say, I need to move on with my life, and he would say, this is your life. This is the moment, especially for Christians, where your mettle is tested in a time of conflict and a time requiring your humility. That's the real rubber meets the road type of Christianity, not just showing up here and looking pretty and worshiping. Or was it get your jiggy on? Is that what he said? I'd like to see Carl do that. Well, maybe I wouldn't. That's kind of a scary picture. But again, think about the fact that it could take time. And plan for that. Don't just think, let's do this quick, knock it out, and get on. Think, let's biblically, in a healthy way, walk through this thing step by step. Number three, seek counsel. Where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Proverbs 11:14. You have elders and pastors. I have, at least in my life, a couple times, where I've sat, and it wasn't in a conflict deal, but it was in a wisdom deal, where I just sat down, I picked three or four of the elders. I said, here's my decision. And I laid out all the facts that I thought were pertinent to the situation and said, I want to know, what do you all think? Y'all could do that. You have elders here. They're elders for a reason. The Lord's given them wisdom, and they've given them, Lord willing, Christian maturity. They've been around the block a few times. They're elders. And so to draw from them and their wisdom, why not? Why would you not want to do that? And so I can think of other cases where people have come to us and said, we're not sure what to do here, so we get three or four elders. We sit down, we say, okay, lay out the whole story, figure out an evening together. I mean, this might take several hours, and we're going to walk through all the factors. We're going to ask a lot of questions, and let's see if we can't help you come up with a plan. So counsel is available. Number four, search the Scripture. Look for similar examples, commands, or principles in Scripture. Obviously, this is something we should always be doing. As you read through the Bible, you'll come across situations that are helpful. This is why we also recommend reading your Bible through regularly. Not because the Bible changes, but because you change. You come into new circumstances every year, perhaps every week. Your kids are growing, you're getting into different circumstances in professional relationships, different circumstances. The economy and the culture are all changing rapidly. And as you're reading through the Bible, every time you're going there with a new issues, new thinking, new even categories or terminology, and you go to Scripture, you go, oh, it's addressed that. I never thought about that with this verse. How many times have you done that? I've read over this verse 6 times, and it was now that I picked it up because I just went through that with somebody. This is why you need to stay in the Scripture. Don't read it and say, I know what it says. You don't know what it says. Not that way. It's going to take a lifetime and an eternity to understand all the wisdom that the Lord has for us. So search the Scriptures. Number five, read helpful literature. I've given you a bunch of resources. I think there's 5 or 6 resources. Read them. Become an expert on them. I've had this situation where, say, somebody comes. I might have mentioned this in a previous couple of talks with us. But when somebody comes to me and says, I'm struggling with depression, I say, well, what have you read? Well, I read a pamphlet. Oh, okay, well, there's books. There's entire books. There's probably 6 books I can recommend to you right now. Be a student of that issue that's going on in your life. Read about it. Read. I think it was John Piper one time that said, you read a book for one thought. And I thought, that's interesting, isn't it? I mean, so many of my books, if somebody said, what's that book about? I'd say, well, it's kind of generally about this, but the one thing I took away was this. It was right here in this page. And Piper says it's like that. You'll read a whole book, and there might be just one thing, one little gem that you pull from that you're going to remember the rest of your life. But you got to be in the book. You got to be reading it. And so when it comes to this, the literature I gave you, become a student of conflict resolution. Frankly, all of us should be thinking of that because all of us are going to deal with conflict our whole life. If you, for your kids, helping them understand what conflict resolution looks like, from an early age, very important. I think I still can find a sheet that I did for my own family when I walked my family through conflict resolution principles, basic ones out of Peacemaker, put them on a sheet of paper, stuck it on the refrigerator, and said, here are the basic things to remember. What are the different? What are the things that lead to a fight? Desire, demand, judge, punish. I'll make them say that. What happened? Why is this a conflict? Desire, demand, judge, punish. Right. You're punishing your brother because you desired something, turned into demand. Now you're judging him to be the problem, and so you have to punish him. So helping them understand this is why you're having the problem. And there's scriptures with each one of these. James 4, classic on that. So I'd be happy to send that to you. If you email me, I'll just attach it and send it back. If I can find it, I'm pretty sure I can. Or I can just copy it off my refrigerator and send it to you. So again, use those resources and follow those. Number six, write a letter. Sometimes, now this is not all the time, but there's sometimes where I would, if it's a real conflict, do not send an email. And don't send a text either. That's worse than an email. I would literally sit down and write a letter. Now, you can write it longhand. You can type it out, but then sit on it, read it again another day. Have your elder read it, your pastor read it, a friend who you trust, a trusted Christian friend read it, and say, what am I missing? And you might have to rewrite the letter 5-6 times to get a thorough, humble, healthy, content-full kind of letter that is going to move the situation along in a good way. Now, too often, again, we want to be quick. If you hadn't done this, but, you know, hey, listen, can we just get over it and be friends again? That's not, you know, a text, forget it. That doesn't work like that. Real, heartfelt, careful, studious, as I said, content-rich letter to someone and that says, you know, maybe it's just introducing, can we get together and talk? Here are my concerns, and here's where I know I have erred and would really value our getting together and working through this in a really healthy way. There's in the Peacemaker book, there's an example of people that had some neighbors that were a real problem. And it was interesting. The Christians who had these troubled neighbors, they sat down and they came up with like 3 or 4 different resolutions, thinking, okay, when we go to talk to them, they might respond this way, they might respond that way, they might respond that way. They thought through each one of them. Okay, if they do this, here's what we're going to do. If they do this, this is what we're going to do. If they do this, this is what we're going to do. That takes time. And again, we tend to be, well, I just want to get this passed. I'm just going to forget about it. They don't seem to be interested. I'm just going to move on. No, this is your life. This is your, it's important for you to be at peace with all men as far as it depends on you. Do it right. Take the time and do the homework. So again, writing a letter can be very helpful sometimes in that regard. I recognize it does not tend to carry, you don't hear the tone. You have the content there, but you don't get the tone. You don't get the facial expression. And the body language is very important. But at least to try to open the door for a conversation rather than the quick talks on the phone where it gets ramped up right away and just hang up. Write a nice long letter, you know, reasonably long letter, thorough letter, and try to use that as a good tool. Number 7, use a mediator. I did talk about using your elder, your pastor, someone who can gain trust. In this case, rather than just going to them for counsel, you might ask your pastor to mediate. Say it's you with a pastor, with a family from another church, and you're in conflict with each other. And you say, well, this church, I don't think they're doing anything. What am I supposed to do? And so we say, well, why don't you ask somebody to mediate a meeting with you? Somebody who knows what they're doing. I'm not looking for work, so, and I'm, you know, whether I know what I'm doing or not is debatable. But there are people out there that do this. And if you were to do that, they might say, well, yeah, but they don't trust you because you're my pastor, and they, well, let's get their pastor. And the two pastors will pick a third pastor. How about that? Now you've got 3 men, 2 of them independent for both of you. Now you've got a legitimate structure and authority structure to work through it. So that would be a kind of a mediation situation where the two of you are not able to make it work out. And you say, well, I want to take it to the next level and I want to try to work this through. And so you can use a mediator to do that. So again, a good tool. Now, what do you do while you wait? First of all, I'll just say, don't be, particularly when the other person is unsaved, don't be surprised by the behavior of a lost person. Actually, don't be surprised by the behavior of Christians, too. But don't be surprised by it. You know, you're Calvinist, right? I mean, if you are a Calvinist, you already know what people are capable of. I can tell you stories of people that you think, oh, this is the most godly person. You realize, wow, I just was involved in one this week. You know, you think, well, this is a public figure, a Christian and all that. Well, let me tell you what's really going. Wow, okay, this is not what I thought. People all have their dark sides. So we shouldn't be surprised by that. There was a talk I did for the men once. It was entitled, it was a story about search and rescue, where this guy had done all kinds of search and rescue operations, and he's compiled a profile. He says, if you take an average guy, 30 years old, who is by himself in the woods and gets lost, what would you expect him to do? He says, well, he'll never try to get back to his car. The typical profile of a man like that is he's going to keep on going the other way. So we don't ever look for him between the car and where his last campsite was. We look for him out there because that's what they all tend to do this. They think, well, I'm just going to keep on walking until I find a road. Other people would say, I'm going to try to find my way back. So they create this profile. So the title, he wrote a book called Lost Person Behavior. And I thought, boy, the parallel with unbelievers is quite good. You think, well, I don't know why they would do that. This is lost person behavior. This is what lost people do. You know, they do fight. We are in a time now in our culture where people are ready to throw down at the slightest thing. They are mad. This culture is full of angry people. Have you noticed that? People, I've talked to one of our members recently where he's saying this. In his HOA, there's a guy that moved here from another place. I won't say where because you'll say, oh, you're picking on them. But they're kind of known for this. But he says, the guy just likes to fight. It's like there's not even an argument, and he just wants to argue. It's like he just turns everything into a debate. It's like, man, this is so frustrating dealing with that. Anyway, don't be surprised by lost person behavior. Next, look back. I'll just give you a verse on that. Matthew 18, 23 to 35. You remember the parable of the unforgiving servant, where the point of this is that think about how much you have been forgiven. And if you're holding a grudge and unwilling or struggling with this person, he's saying, oh, just like this. Read Matthew 18, 25, 23 to 35. Study it, internalize it, get the message out of it, and understand how much you have been forgiven because your sin was against a holy God, not just another person, another sinner. Yours was against an infinite, perfect, holy, good, loving, merciful, just God. And that is an aggravation of the sin. And so you have been forgiven by him, so much more you should forgive others. Another thing to think about while you have to wait, again, because sometimes this could take days, months, years before you see a resolution. Think about not just look back, but look forward. Psalm 73, remember the psalmist there is looking at all these pagans and he says, why do they get away with everything? They're partying, they're having a great time. You know, they can do these things to other people and they get away with it. I don't get it. He says, until I went to the sanctuary and I saw their end, I saw what that was ultimately going to lead to. And that sobered him right up. He's like, ah, I get it. Now, sometimes if you're in a situation, a conflict where you see that's not resolving right away and you're thinking that person seems to be getting away with it, just remember that that person, if they're an unforgiving unbeliever, what is their end? Not just a million years in hell. It's eternity. I mean, that to me is so weighty. It's almost a scary thought. That person's going to be eternity in hell. So to say, well, but it's really inconveniencing me right now. Really? I mean, look what their end is. Does that not sober you a little bit, cause you to reflect? Number four, remember that God will sometimes deepen our humility to what feels like a breaking point. God will sometimes deepen our humility to what feels like a breaking point. An example of this is in the book of Judges. When the children of Israel, if you remember, the tribe of Benjamin was being accused of certain atrocities, and so the other tribes decide they're going to go and they're going to attack it. A really interesting story. I won't go through all the details. I'm just going to hit the three highlights. In Judges 20, 18 through 28, you read how the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God to inquire of God. And they said, which of us shall go up? And the Lord said, Judah first. So Judah, the tribe of Judah, goes up against the Benjamites. What happens? Well, the Benjamites cut down to the ground, it says, 22,000 men of the Israelites. You know, well, hey, wait a minute. We got this conflict with the Benjamites. They're the bad guys. We're the good guys. God told Judah to go down there, but Judah lost. So what does it say then? It says in verse 23, the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening. What's the new component? They wept. They went up before. Now they went up and they wept. And so what happened? It says, shall I again draw near for battle against my brother Benjamin? The Lord says, go up against him. So they went up against him. What happened? This time, around 18,000 of them fell. Oh, what's going on? You know, we're trying to do the righteous thing here, and we've already lost 22,000. Now we lost another 18,000. What are we supposed to do? Well, what happens in the next verse 26? Then all the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up, and they came to the house of God, and they wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And then God says, now, go up. And they're successful. What was the point? God was driving them to a deeper and deeper humility and a trust, rather than just kind of this presumptuous, okay, God, tell us what to do. We'll go clean up the mess for you. Or look how righteous we are. And he's driving them down, saying, you need this situation. Oftentimes, if you're in that situation, God is calling you to humble yourself deeper and deeper. I tell people, in counseling, if you ever have an opportunity for humility, for practicing humility, take it. You won't have lots of them, typically in life. But when you have the situation where this arrogant person has done, you know, whatever it is, and you have to go to them and say, will you please forgive me? And inside, every bone in your body is screaming, yeah, but I didn't. I mean, but you go and you say, will you forgive me? Not justifying yourself, not trying to prove to them anything, but just flat out obedience to the Lord, humbling yourself. That is one of the most difficult things you'll ever do, and I think really that is the currency of heaven. That's the language of heaven. When you do that, when you actually take that time and make the effort to courageously go before the person and ask them for forgiveness, and you humble yourself before them, that's your real Christian walk. That's where it's going to really show up. So if you know those cases like that and you're not doing it, you're not really engaged as a Christian yet. You've got to move into those situations. You've got to ask for forgiveness. Number five, when mocked or reviled, remember who wins. Proverbs 8, 35 and 36, whoever finds me finds life and another obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. If you're in a conflict with somebody, they're not willing to forgive you. They're bitter. They're angry. And you've gone and you've humbly asked for forgiveness. You've humbly tried to resolve it. And they act like, well, good, I'm glad you finally admitted. I mean, you say you're a Christian and everything, but I've wondered why you act this way. And you're thinking, again, where's that return thing? Well, it's not there. You might think to yourself, well, I feel like I've lost. And I think that what really bugs me is he thinks that I've lost. Right? Isn't that what bugs you? They think that you're the one that lost in this deal. And he's like, I want them to know that I didn't lose. I did the right thing, and they didn't. And they're the ones that's a problem. Well, Proverbs says, you have to understand that. They may not get it. But if they have followed the way of the flesh, and they have done, and they refuse to repent, they refuse to ask for forgiveness, they refuse to resolve the conflict, they're the losers. It says here, he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. That's over and over in Proverbs. You sin, you hurt yourself. When you do the right thing, it doesn't matter whether they respond and say, I forgive you, everything's great again, and the thing resolves the way you'd like to. If you've done the right thing, you've done the right thing. And what does it say? He who finds me finds life. So trust the Lord for that. Finally, or two more real quick ones. Think of the long-term benefits or consequences to you. If you think of Hebrews 12, the example of Jesus, where it says, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is looking at the long-term plan here, not just the immediate, let's get this resolved and move on. And as a way of practical advice or counsel, one of the things that will maybe help you is the things that you're saying, always think to yourself, if this person does come around to the right place in, say, a year or two or three, what do you want them to say about you? You know what, Dan? Since this whole thing started, I see how I have treated you, and you have never responded in an unkind way. That just blows me. I think of all the things I've said to you over these months or years, and you have always been gracious. So now when you're faced that situation and that person's coming at you, you want to fire back. Think, I want them to be able to say, you have always been just a picture of godliness in this situation. That should be your motivation. That's about as practical as I can get for you. Think about, you know, what that would look like long term. Finally, entrust yourself to the Father and do the right thing. If we look at the example of Jesus again, 1 Peter 2, this is one I often go to when it comes to conflict that's not resolving the way we would like to. It says, when you suffer, or when you do good and suffer, when you do good, you're doing the right thing, and it says, and you still suffer. What are you supposed to do? If you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor is deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So Jesus took it. You think about that mock trial. That kind of stuff drives me crazy. We're going to open the books and see if... It's like, we already know what your conclusion is. Why are we wasting this? This is that gaslighting stuff. We're just going to pretend like, we're doing everything decently in order when everyone knows what's going on. Why don't you just say, we hate you, we're going to put you on the cross, let's move on. Now, why are we wasting our time doing this? Well, again, Jesus, he didn't fight back that way. It says he entrusted himself. He didn't open his mouth. He entrusted himself and said, God will bring this to a resolution in his time. Do you trust God to bring about the ultimate justice? If you don't, then you're going to take it into your own hands. Well, I guess I'd do number 8, last one. Be willing to lose for the gospel. Be willing to lose for the gospel. The last example that one comes out of 1 Corinthians 6, if you remember, it talks about these believers going to court against each other. And it's interesting, Paul asks this question, now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. He says, you're going to court, two believers, instead of letting the church help you resolve it and you agreeing to that, you're going to this pagan court and asking them to resolve it, as if they have some kind of more wisdom. And he says it there instead, now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? There's a thought. Can you imagine that? So, well, because I'm all about justice, social justice, and justice all the time. And he says, well, there's some cases here, at least in the law court, and I think we can see in principle that there'll be other situations as well. Are you willing to just forego the loss that you experience and say, you know what, don't worry about it. The Lord knows. The Lord will take care of that. Maybe it's a lot of money or something. You say, you know what, the Lord knows that. The Lord takes care of it. He owns a cattle on a thousand hills. He can replace it. Don't worry about it. And, I forgive the debt. Maybe it's better for you to be wronged rather than just keep that coming up. We can also use an example, Matthew 5, 39 to 44, if you want to put another verse with that. Anyway, I'm past time. Let me go ahead and close the prayer. Father, thank you again for all these principles you've given us from your word that help us in this regards to conflict, knowing that all of us still have the remaining flesh. All of us will have conflicts in life. I pray that you would use what we've talked about these few weeks to drive home the importance of our need to resolve conflict, to be peacemakers, and to do this for your glory, even if it causes us to be humbled, especially if it causes us to be humbled. And to do these things for your glory and to draw people's attention and to point to Christ for your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.